Lord, I just thank you for this time of worship. Thank you that we can come together, Lord, and just in peace and worship you. I pray that you would guide us today as we go through your word, that you would use me in spite of who I am, Lord, that right now you would just cleanse me of my sins. Just, Father, you say that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we would just confess them to you. And so I ask for that and just acknowledge, Lord, that there's nothing in me that is worthy of being used. But I pray that you'd bless your people who come to hear your word today. I pray for those here who might not know you or are far from you, that you would restore them today. And that as we just go through your word, that it would do its work. You say that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish that for which you sent it forth. So those things that are of you, that are from your heart, I pray would be implanted into our lives. Those things that are not of you, that are just of me, I pray that they would be quickly forgotten and that the pure word would bear fruit in our lives. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 2, a message entitled, A Wise Men Worship. And that's going to be a key to us. If you get one thing from the message today, here it is, the title. Realize that wise men worship. Now, I'm not only talking about the wise men specifically in our passage today, but you would be wise to worship Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into this, I want to kind of have a little bit of background. And this, I believe, is really one of the most misinterpreted and misrepresented passages of Scripture from a time frame wise. You see, what happens is Matthew has a specific reason why he records the things he does. Mark has a specific reason. Luke has a specific reason. John has a specific reason. And since they only have really parts of Jesus' life, it gets confusing sometimes in our mind what fits where. And so perhaps in the back of your Bibles, you might have something called the Harmony of the Gospels that kind of shows you in a time frame what goes where. And I hope to clear that up today. But some common misconceptions about the wise men. First of all, supposedly we know their names. And there were three of them. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that there were only three. Nowhere in Scripture do we see their names. Supposedly, they're Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And that they were represented the three sons of Noah. Now, that could be so, but there's no scriptural evidence for that. Second thing, we see that they visited the baby Jesus just after his birth in the manger. That also is false. And then to me, the wildest thing that I read this week is that a 12th century bishop of Cologne, he said that he found their skulls. What? How did he know that these are the three wise men? Here lie the skulls of the three wise men. You know how? And so you can go and visit even today that they're the skulls of the three wise men. So we have to be careful. And why I bring that forth is when we might come with some misconceptions to scriptures. We might have seen it in a movie. We might have, you know, this is how we've always done it. I've heard a song that said it this way. We have to be careful that what we judge is by the word of God and not by anything else. So really, that's all wrong. We need to realize that the Word of God is a history book. It's important that we don't come to it and say, well, that's some good stuff to live by and, you know, love your neighbor, yada, yada. You know, that kind of stuff and that kind of attitude. We have to realize that this is a history book. These are things that happened in history and that they are true. And in fact, it's not only a book of history. It's really his story. That's kind of how we have to look at history. It's his story, the story of Jesus Christ. So if you want to hold on to Matthew chapter 2, but I want you to open now to Luke chapter 2, because I want to fill you in on really where we are in the story of Jesus. Jesus has been born, we saw that last week, at the end of Matthew chapter 1. It said, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So that's really where we left off last week, is with Jesus being born. But Luke is going to fill in some information for us, kind of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So Luke chapter 2, verse 7, let's pick up our story. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So this is what we're familiar with, right? Jesus being born in the manger. And it's not like we often think of. I used to love it when I was a very young child. And every Christmas time, we would break out the little nativity scene. You know, it's this little barn kind of thing. And you get to put the angels on top. And they didn't really fit just right. So they might fall off, but you got to have it just right there. And you would do all this stuff. And it's like, it was an exciting time. Got your wise men and everything. But this is not how it was. This is a very rocky area in Bethlehem. And so this was more like a cave where he was born in. And there was no room for him at the inn. So this was kind of the cave behind the inn. And that's where Jesus was born. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. So it's pretty awesome here. Shepherds, we know, and we see them throughout the scriptures, are not really anything very important. They're not people that are looked upon with great importance. We know that in ancient Egypt, the Jewish were the shepherds, but the Egyptians really despised them because a shepherd was a low person. And so here is God reaching out to shepherds, reaching out to the lowest. And what I want you to see from this verse here in verse 9, it says, the glory of the Lord shown around them. This is the Shekinah glory of the Lord. God often comes, you know, as a light shining to people to draw them to himself. And we're going to see more about that later. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So they were the angel here is announcing the Messiah has come. And I just wanted to let you guys know, don't be afraid, because obviously they were. And says, hey, he's born in the city of David. Well, where's the city of David? That's Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem, what's referred to here. Now, verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them. So this is a pretty exciting scene. And so we do see Jesus did have visitors when he was just born, but it were shepherds. And these shepherds came and they began to worship and they were very excited. And it was an awesome thing. And it really fulfills already Jesus's calling. Jesus was called really to come call to the lowly, to those who are of no account, to the nobodies of the world. And that's exactly what he did. Now, continuing our story, verse 21, it says, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So we start moving along in our timeline. Now, 8 days have passed since Jesus was born and he's circumcised. Verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So now 40 days have passed since the birth of Jesus. Mary has finished her time of purification that was in the law of Moses. That you can find that in Leviticus chapter 12. And here's what you were to offer. You were to offer a burnt offering, which was a lamb. A lamb is a burnt offering, and then a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. Now, interestingly enough, notice what Mary offers. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Where's the lamb? Why isn't she offering a lamb? Why? Because you see, God made provision in Leviticus chapter 12 that if you were too poor, you didn't have to bring a lamb. You could just bring two birds instead, two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now think about it. If the wise men had already visited Jesus, had already brought the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, wouldn't Mary and Joseph have been doing wrong by not getting a lamb? Well, you know, we need to keep this money back a little bit. No, they don't have that money yet. They're still poor at this time. So the wise men have not yet visited. They didn't have enough money to buy the lamb. All right, verse 25, and we're going to kind of close up for Luke and then go back to Matthew. But I think this is a very interesting thing here. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Pretty radical story. This man named Simeon, the Holy Spirit had spoken to him. The Lord had spoken to him. You're not going to die till you see the Messiah. You're not going to die. So he's just hanging around the temple, waiting for that day to come, and the Lord fulfilled it. He said, here it is. I can go to be with you, Lord. It's time for me to pass from this world because I have seen my Savior, and I've held him in my hands. A radical thing. But that's a little backstory. Now turn back now to Matthew chapter 2, and we pick up our story at this point or around this point. We don't know exactly when this was, but this is after all that's happened that we've read in Luke chapter 2. So we pick up our story here, and it's at least 40 days after the birth of Jesus, 40 plus days. Now, I don't have a formal outline today, as much as it kills me not to have one, but sometimes when you're going through a narrative, the Lord doesn't just lay it out for you very neatly. But if you look at the top of your, in your bulletin, where it has the place for your notes, really the focus of today's teaching is really three responses to Christ. There's a response of worship, there's a response of opposition, and there's the response of indifference. And we're going to see three people groups that manifest each one of these. Worship is really acceptance. Opposition is really rejection. And indifference, actually, is delayed rejection. There are only two responses to Christ, ultimately, either acceptance or rejection. Okay, so let's get into our verses here. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read them up front, but just go through them. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now after. The now after here, it means at least 40 days have passed. We've seen that already by going to Luke chapter 2. Now Bethlehem of Judea. We saw in Luke chapter 2 that this was referred to as the city of David. It's interesting in the scriptures, there's actually two cities of David. Bethlehem is referred to as the city of David because that's where he was born, that's where he was from. But Jerusalem is also referred to as the city of David. You see, Jerusalem was smack dab there in the promised land, in the area of Judea. But when they were doing the conquest, they never took it over. But when David came, he was able to take it over. And so Jerusalem as well is the city of David. Now, this is a small town, and it's only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a relatively close distance south of Jerusalem. And it's still there today. In fact, they claim that they know where Jesus was born, and I'm not sure, perhaps they do. And there's a couple of different ones. There's one where there's a big church that he was born here, and there's one that's a little cave that you have to go down there, and I hear if you're claustrophobic, you don't want to go to where they lead you. But you can still visit there today, and it'd be an interesting thing. Now it says, in the days of King Herod. As we travel through the scriptures, we're going to see that there's a lot of Herods. There's a lot of these guys. And this one we're referring to here is Herod the Great. I'm sure this was a name that he chose for himself. You know, not Herod the Humble or Herod the anything. It's Herod the Great. And he was the first of the Herods that we're going to see. And he is the first and he's the worst of them for sure. Now, the Romans had given him rulership over Judea, over really the capital of Jerusalem and the area of South Israel. Now, I know this is kind of a history lesson for some of you people, and it was for me as I was studying this all week, but I think it's important for us to have a foundation so that we can kind of set the scene of what's going on. Now, he had gotten this kingship, as it were, through both military and political wrangling. He had gotten in with the Romans politically. He said, why don't you give me this land? Let me take it over, and I'll clean it up for you. Because this was a troubled area for the Romans. The Romans were not as powerful today as they were going to be in the future. They're still struggling. And so it said, make me king over this area, and I'll take care of it. I'll calm the people down. And he did a fairly good job of that, but he used very brutal means to do so. Now it says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Some of you in your translations may have magi for wise men. We've heard them called the magi. What were these guys? You know, who were they? They were, first of all, not kings. We've all heard that song, you know, we three kings from Orient are, and so on and so forth. But they weren't kings. In reality, they were king makers. They were those who were kind of a governing body over areas, and they kind of voted on kings, and they had great power and influence, but they were not kings themselves. In fact, they were more of astronomers and astrologers. They were people who looked to the skies, who looked to the heavens, to use signs. And also, there may have been hundreds of them. Where we get the idea that there were only three wise men comes from the fact that there are three gifts. We're not told if there were more gifts. We're told that there were three, but I believe that there must have been many of them. We don't know if they rode camels. We believe that they're from, you know, they are from the east, so perhaps they had some, you know, nice Arabian horses. We're not sure exactly. So there's a lot that isn't laid out for us, but we have to be careful about being dogmatic and say, oh, this is how it was. This is how it was. You know, my nativity scene in my front yard, Steve, you're messing it all up. You know, you're going to destroy everything. Well, we have to be careful, and we only want to teach what the scriptures say. Now, from the east, what does this mean? Perhaps it was Babylon. We know Babylon was a home to many magi. Perhaps it was Persia or Parthia. But basically the areas that we know today as modern-day Iraq or Iran, somewhere in that area was where we believe they're from. And they came to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? This was the capital. This is a place you wanted to go to find out what's going on. For us here today, if we want to know what's going on, if we want to really have the pulse of the nation and kind of the future of our nation, we're going to go to Washington, D.C. Though we may not be able to relate a lot to the kind of things and the kind of people that live there, but in fact, they have power to determine how our lives go in this nation. So that's where we would go. So same thing for the wise men. They go to Jerusalem because that's the capital of Israel. Verse 2 says, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, it's interesting. A lot of times in our English, we don't really get the feeling of what's in the Greek. The New Testament originally been written in Greek and Aramaic. But this word saying here is what's called a present imperative. Basically, that's a fancy way of saying it's a continual action. In other words, they kept on asking everyone they met. As they came into town, they say, hey, where's the one that's been born king of the Jews? Well, I don't know. Hey, where's that one that's been born king of the Jews? Hey, where's that one that's been born king of the Jews? It speaks of a persistent action. Now, as we get into this and realize that these guys are seeking to worship, that's really how we need to be. We need to be seeking after the Lord. Hey, how can I have a deeper walk with the Lord? You know, how can I have a stronger prayer life? How can I read the word more effectively? That desire, these guys desired to find the king of the Jews. They were going around questioning everybody they met. Now, why were they looking in the first place? Why were they looking for him? You know, we know later on that they said they saw his star, but how did they know this star related to anything? We're not exactly sure again. Perhaps they've had contact with the Old Testament scriptures. These guys would have been the wise men. They would have gathered, you know, teachings from different areas and begin to read through them and kind of been the religious leaders of the day. But perhaps by way of Daniel. Perhaps Daniel, our Old Testament buddy with the lion's den and everything that he went to, perhaps he had an influence on these guys. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48 says this, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. You see, if these guys were from Babylon and Daniel had been the chief over the wise men of Babylon, then perhaps that was how they had heard about the Messiah. Daniel was obviously a very influential person. He was a student of the scriptures. He kind of figured out that different scriptures were being fulfilled at his time. And so perhaps his influence had carried over. But also what's interesting is there was really a general belief during that time that a king was going to come out of Judea. A lot of times people have a problem with the scriptures. Oh, you know, the Bible, well, it's self-serving. It's just written so that people can, you know, boss people around and that kind of stuff. Well, I'm going to give you a couple examples from Roman historians, obviously not Christians, and what they had to say about this time. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote, they had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated that at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So there was this general feeling that was spreading out, hey, there's going to become one from Judea to rule the world. Another Roman historian, Tacitus, wrote this, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. You see, I believe that the Lord was kind of just letting that go out there, a general feeling, a general understanding that this was going to happen. I have a book in my office called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it speaks of this different missionaries that have traveled to different places. And it seems like pieces of God's word or pieces of the gospel have been implanted in people. And it makes it open to witness to them. So God does work in that way. So the people were watching for this king. And I believe that God was stirring their hearts. John chapter 6, verse 44 says this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Lord, I believe, was drawing people. He was getting everything ready. And we know that the Lord sometimes does that in a kind of a more indistinct way like this, or sometimes he does it very distinctly through John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, hey, he's coming. Here he is. Here's the Messiah. Let me get out of the way and show you. So the Father was beginning to draw people from afar, and everything was set up. But if you look back and you see that Greek was really a universal language at the time, it was going to spread far. As you look at the Roman road system, how missionaries could spread out to spread the word of God. So this was a vital time. Now it says, these wise men say in verse 2, for we have seen his star in the east. Now, what are these guys again talking about? You know, this star. You just go out one morning, I see a star. I think the Messiah is coming. You know, what's going on here? But keep in mind, this is their medium. They're astronomers and they're astrologers. They're always looking to the stars. But what's interesting is an Old Testament scripture we covered back in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I'm going to read it to you in just a second. But it was spoken by Balaam. Remember Balaam, that false prophet? He tried to curse the people, but what happened? God put a blessing in his mouth instead. And Balaam says this in Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. It's interesting. The star. And what do we see? Jesus Christ referred to as a bright and morning star. And we see even that Satan, you know, that he was a star in the beginning, yet he fell. Even the angels are referred to that, the ones who fell as stars. So it's an interesting thing. Perhaps they were beginning to put the pieces together. But what exactly was this star? What was it? Star can mean either a literal star, or it can mean great brilliance or radiance. There are a bunch of conjecture. There's a lot of people say it's this, it's that. I do not believe personally that it was a literal star, that it was a planet, or that it was a comet. I don't believe that was any of those things, because as we're going to read the scriptures, none of those things that we know of would relate how this star relates. I believe, honestly, that it was a supernatural event, that it was the glory of the Lord. We saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, earlier, that the Shekinah glory of the Lord had gone to the shepherds, and drawn them. I believe this is the glory of the Lord. The same glory of the Lord that led Israel in the wilderness, that was guiding them. The same glory of the Lord that filled the first temple. And so we're going to see that this star doesn't behave like any star that we're used to. And so it must be something different. Now, what's so interesting about this star in the scriptures is men have always used the stars for guidance, right? Sailors have used the stars. Why? Because they're fixed. They use them for guidance because they don't move. This star is totally different. This star moves by moving. It guides people by actually moving. And it says it moves over the house and all kinds of stuff. Well, that's not like any star that we've ever heard of. All right, continuing on then in verse 2. It says, and we have come to worship him. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So what we have here is the first response to Jesus, which is worship. The wise men worship. If we want to be wise men, we should worship as well. Now, the word worship here, what does it mean? Does it mean like, oh, you know, I give God a couple of bucks on Sunday, you know, that's my spiritual worship. I kind of sing songs every once in a while, that's my worship. The word worship here, it means falling down, prostrating oneself, and kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one honored. It's all out. And oftentimes, sometimes in service or sometimes we're serving the Lord, we're afraid of being a Jesus freak. You know, we're afraid of, oh man, people are going to think something of me if I really worship the Lord. Now, there's a balance to it. We don't want to come here and start running up and down the aisles and being distracting and, oh, I'm jumping up on my chair because I'm worshiping the Lord, you know, that kind of stuff. We don't want that. But we also want to give the Lord all of ourselves. We want to be humble. And that's the idea here. But the idea of this worship is absolute submission to a superior, that he is completely the boss. And that's going to happen for everyone. There's coming a day when every single person is going to be prostrate in worship before the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everybody. And Paul doesn't leave anyone out. He said those in heaven, all the angels, those on earth, you know, everybody else, and then those under the earth, even those, the demonic, and those who in hell, everyone will worship the Lord. And the thing is, when do we want to worship him? Are we going to wait till that day till we're forced to, or should we do it willingly now? I think it's much better to do it now. So if we were to respond to Jesus in worship, we have to realize what that is. It's not coming to him as an equal. That's very important. Now, I talk about worship being acceptance, and I think you guys know where I'm coming from with that. But I'm not saying acceptance like you can accept two offers. You know, like maybe you get out of college and you have two job offers. You know, I'm going to accept your offer. You don't come to Jesus like that. Jesus, I'm going to accept your offer of eternal life because it seems to me much better than anything else. Not like that. You don't come to him as an equal. You come to him as a sinner to his Savior. You come to him as a servant to his master. You come to him as a creature to his creator. See, what happens to us many times is we don't want to worship the Lord. You know why? Because our God's too small. He's really shrunk, and he really is at the dictates of our heart. He has to answer to what's on our laundry list of prayers. And oftentimes we get frustrated. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I struggle quite a bit why things go the way they do in this world. Why there's so much disease and sickness and sin, and I become frustrated, and you begin to want to shrink God down and say, if I were God, I would do things this way. But in reality, you can't come to him like that. That's not worship. That's not trusting him. That's not seeing, as the scriptures say, that his ways are above your ways, that his thoughts are above your thoughts. It's coming to him and realizing your place. And you know what? And when you do come to him in humility, it says he's not going to reject you. A broken heart and a broken contrite spirit, he won't despise. There's safety in the shadow of his wings. But all of a sudden, when you start trying to lead the show, when you want to drive the bus of the Lord, then things are going to happen in a bad way. All right, verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Again, Herod the king, he was actually given the title King of the Jews. That was his title. So when the wise men came and said, we're looking for the one who's born King of the Jews, obviously Herod is not going to feel very good about that. You guys ever been in that place where perhaps you have your job and you're the only one who can do your job, and then all of a sudden they bring in some new guy or new lady, and they start training that person to do your job? They don't tell you about it, but they just said, hey, you know, I just want you to disciple this person. I want you to mentor this person, and we'll see what happens. Oh, start getting troubled. You start getting a little nervous. So this guy was called King of the Jews, Herod was, but you know what? This title was given to him by Rome. In fact, he wasn't even Jewish. King Herod was not even Jewish, yet he calls himself King of the Jews. He was actually an Edomite. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Herod was descended from Esau, not from Jacob. Jacob was the Jewish line. And so Herod would do a lot of things to try to get in good with the Jewish people. He married a Jewish woman named Mariamne, whose brother was the high priest. So he's beginning to maneuver, as many times political leaders do, to try to win the people over. But when he hears that these wise men are looking for this new king of the Jews, he begins to be troubled. He's worried about his job. Now, the word trouble here means disturbed, disquieted, agitated. We all know what that feels like. We've all had that situations, wherever it comes up, whether it's a diagnosis or whether it's a phone call or what it is, where our just whole world turns upside down. And we just feel sick and tied in knots. And this is how Herod is feeling at this time. Now, it says he was troubled, then continuing on in verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, wouldn't these people be excited about a new king? Herod wasn't the greatest guy ever. Wouldn't they just say, woohoo, a new king? No, they're not. They're troubled as well. They're also disturbed, disquieted, and agitated. Why? Because they knew the wrath of Herod. They knew what an incredibly bad guy this was, and they felt very threatened. They had no peace now, because if Herod is having a bad day, everybody's having a bad day. You know, it's kind of like those sometimes when I get home and Brandy's had a bad day with the kids. You know, if mama's unhappy, everybody's unhappy. There's not, if bad things are happening, you know, Steve, you better cook tonight. You know, macaroni and cheese is what it's going to be. But that's what happens here. Herod is a bad, bad dude. And if he is troubled, all Jerusalem is troubled. Now, to get a balanced view of this guy, he did many things to try to bribe the people, in a sense, to win favor of the people. He instituted welfare programs. When there were many, many poor, he would give back taxes. He would help them with food. He began to build theaters and racetracks and other areas of entertainment, kind of the bread and circuses theme, to help the people feel better. But at heart, he was a very paranoid and a very murderous man. He's kind of like Saul from the Old Testament. He's kind of like Saul on steroids. is what Herod is. He is a really crazy guy. I want to just list a few of the worst of his deeds. First of all, he had his brother-in-law, Aristobulus, the one who was the high priest, he had him drowned, and then he gave a magnificent funeral for him and pretended to weep. Wow. Then he had his own wife killed. Then he had two of his sons killed because he feared that they were going to take over. And then 5 days before his death, he had a third son killed. So today he's killed his brother-in-law. He's killed his wife. Oh, I forgot to write it down. He also killed his mother-in-law as well. I don't know. Some guys, you know, he's like, hey, that sounds pretty good. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. There's too many wives in here. I'm going to be overwhelmed. But then he had his third son killed. So he's already killed these many people. And then listen to the worst of what he did. Shortly before his death, he had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem, all the people that were the most loved, he had them falsely arrested and imprisoned, and he gave the order, when I die, you're to execute all of them. That way there will be weeping when I pass. And he had it done. A radical, radical man. His cruelty knew no limits. And that's really where sin goes. When sin is left unchecked, it knows no limits. It knows no bounds. So he had all these people killed. Now you can imagine where the people of Jerusalem are so troubled because they know, who knows what this guy's going to do. As we're going to see next week at the rest of chapter 2, he's going to have all the young children or all the young boys in Bethlehem murdered. And we might see that and say, well, how could someone do that? But when we look at the backstory of the man, then we can understand. So in Herod, we actually see the second reaction to Jesus, which is opposition. He opposes him. Jesus demands to be king, you see, but many oppose him because they want to remain in charge. And that's the danger. Seventh Day Slumber, one of my favorite bands, they say this in one of their songs. You've got your Savior on the cross while you sit on the throne. Put yourself upon that cross and put your Savior on the throne. And that's really the choice that we have. Many of us, sometimes, we love Jesus being on the cross. I'll die for my sins. But you know what? He's still not on the cross. He finished the work. He said it was finished. He's risen from the dead. And now he says, I've done that work, but now it's time for me to sit on the throne of your heart. It's time for me to be in charge. But we want to leave him there. You keep on dying for my sins. You keep on taking care of that, what I do on a daily basis, but I don't want you to actually rule over anything. You just need to clean up my mistakes. Kind of the Lord bless my mess attitude. And that was Herod. Herod wanted to hold on to his authority with all he had. So Herod refused to release his throne to the Lord, and really his ever-increasing madness was going to lead him to an eternal hell. And that's where he finishes up. You know, and this is really the way of opposition to Christ. A person who consistently rejects Christ goes off and off and off until they find themselves separated from him forever. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he gathers all these guys together. He's gathering his religious leaders, kind of the cabinet in a sense. Now it says he gathered the chief priests. This would have been the high priest, the captain of the temple, who's over the police of the temple, the other priests in authority. The scribes were the lawyers of the day. They were the ones who were the authorities on the Jewish law. And there were two types. We're going to see them through the scriptures. There were the Pharisees, who were very legalistic, but they were more conservative theology-wise. And then there were the Sadducees, who were the liberals. They were denied the truth of the resurrection and the angels. I think that's why they got their names, Sadducees. You know, because you're Sadducee when you don't believe in the resurrection or in angels or anything. They were just kind of in it because it was a position of authority and a position of power. So he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Interesting. We might kind of skip over this, but Herod connects the dots. Notice they asked him, where's the king of the Jews? But Herod asks for the Christ. Herod's put the pieces together. He knows that the true king of the Jews is the Christ. And so this is very dangerous. Why? Because it makes his opposition even more wicked because he realizes who this child king is. He realizes not only is he a political leader, but he's the Messiah of God. He's the Christ. Principle for us to realize is the greater our knowledge of Christ is, the greater the sin of opposition becomes. And the more that we know of Christ, the more we're going to be held accountable. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus says this. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. There's going to be more punishment. And also James says, hey, not many of you desire to become teachers. Don't do it because you're going to have a stricter judgment. God's going to hold me more accountable than you because I'm professing to know the scriptures and to teach them to you. So that's a scary thing for me when I think about it. Sometimes I just try to ignore it. But whenever I think about that things, it's very frightening. Verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. It was actually pretty common knowledge at the time. Perhaps Herod is just kind of covering his bases, making sure that he knows what's going on. But we see actually in John chapter 7, verse 42, as people are arguing about Jesus, is he the Messiah or not? They say this, the crowd says, hey, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? The people were expecting the Messiah. They were wanting the Messiah to come. And so many of them rejected him because he didn't come, first of all, to free them politically, but to free them spiritually. And so there was a lot of desire. Where is he coming from? When's he going to come? Now, here in Matthew, these religious leaders quote from Micah 5:2 and then also from 2 Samuel 5:2. And so they kind of put these two scriptures together. Why? Well, the first showed where the Messiah was to be born, that he was to be born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. But also, by saying that a ruler will come who will shepherd my people Israel, showed that he was not only coming from the city of David, but that he was going to be like David in that sense, a king like David, that he was going to be a shepherd king. And we often cling to that, Jesus being the good shepherd. And it's interesting, in the early church, they didn't have pictures of Jesus on the cross. The cross wasn't the symbol of the early church because it was really too emotional, I believe. They had seen that. They knew what the crucifixion meant. But really, their symbol was of Jesus holding the lamb on his shoulders, carrying that shepherd. And so that's the kind of Messiah that was going to come. So, but here we see the third response to Jesus from the religious leaders, and that's the response of indifference. Indifference. Notice, the religious leaders had all this info, yet they make absolutely no move to act on it. They don't say, hey, wise men, how long has it been since you've seen this? Let's go with you. You mind if we tag along? They don't. They don't accompany the wise men. They basically kind of walk in. They give Herod the information, and they leave. The scriptures have no real impact on their lives. You see, they have the head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. They know the scriptures backwards and forwards, but it doesn't change anything. I can't remember the name of the leader. I believe he was the leader of Romania when there were just such horrible things going on under communism. But he had been schooled in an Orthodox school. And in fact, it was said of him that he had the entire New Testament memorized. He had it all in his head. And yet he murdered countless people. It doesn't matter how much head knowledge you have, but it's heart knowledge. So we have to be careful practically of storing up Bible knowledge without ever using it for Bible living. It's very dangerous. Kind of the analogy I have is, say you have a brand new truck. You know, whatever your favorite, Dodge, Chevy, Toyota, Nissan, whatever it is. Brand new, 4x4, you know, trailer package, everything on it, everything in the world. You get it from the dealership. In fact, you don't even want it driven by anyone else. You have it delivered to your home on a trailer. And as soon as it gets off the trailer, you just push it in your garage. You close your garage, and you just look at it. And you never take it out. Never. You may wash it and you may shine it and you wax it, but you never put 1 mile on it. What? You should be out, you know, tearing up the roads on that thing. You should be pulling trailers. You should be carrying cargo, but you don't do anything with it. Well, that's like a person who desires to have a lot of biblical knowledge. They have all these books and they hear commentaries and they listen on the CD, but you know what? They never do anything with it. You know, it would have been better for you not to waste your money on that truck, because you're not doing anything with it. Same goes for Bible knowledge. Don't waste your time storing up Bible knowledge if you're not going to use it. It's a waste of time, and in fact, it actually increases your judgment. Jesus says of this indifferent attitude toward the scriptures or toward him in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and either cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He says, I can't stand it that you're just riding the fence. That's indifference. Mario's dad, Pastor Charlie, who really discipled me when I was in the youth, And when I was leading over some different things and being assistant, we used to have counseling times with teenagers, and he would just tell them, you know what, if you're going to go for the Lord, go all the way. And if you're not, just go all the way the other side. Don't ride the fence. Either be hot or be cold. Either be for him or against him. Whatever you're going to do, do it all the way. I thought, man, Pastor Charlie, you're radical. But that's the scriptures. Jesus says, be cold or hot. Don't be kind of like, oh, well, wishy-washy. You're not doing any good to anybody. You might as well choose your side and go with it. I love what MacArthur says about indifference. He says, indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. I'm going to read that one more time. Indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. And that's very true. I know it from my own life when I was indifferent to the things of God. It's really, you know, you kind of just pacify people. Well, you believe what you want to believe. I want to believe what I want to believe. But you come to the scriptures, and the scripture says this, this, and that, and you do not like what it has to say, but you've concealed it in tolerance. And we have to be careful not to be in that place. So these religious leaders, they're indifferent to Christ, but you know what happens? That hatred was concealed, but it's going to be soon revealed. That rejection was delayed, but it was going to come. Because what happens? These same type of religious leaders who were indifferent to Christ, some 30 years later, were going to be the ones saying, crucify him, crucify him. We need to be through with this guy. So let go of your indifference if you're indifferent to the Lord and worship him. And don't let your indifference grow into opposition, because it's inevitable. It will if left to itself. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod's a smart guy. Obviously, he's gotten away with a lot in his lifetime, and so he knows how to work the system. He has a plan here. You see, he wants to know how old this child is. First of all, he asks, well, what time did the star appear? When did the star first show up that you knew that this king was being born? But then also, he doesn't want to only know how old the child is. He wants to know exactly where the child is living. He says, hey, why don't you go? You visit him. You do your thing. And why don't you come back and tell me where he is? And I want to go worship him also. He's gathering info so that he can execute Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. You guys ever watch those spy movies? You know, I do sometimes. What do? They hire an assassin and they gather information. Okay, this is his picture. This is what he looks like. This is a vehicle he drives. This is his residence. This is his workplace. This is the route he takes to work. All this information. Why? So they can kill this person. Same thing Herod is doing. When was he born? Where does he live? You know, tell me all these things. I want to go worship him. But in reality, he wants to kill him. Now, this may be obvious, but Herod's a deceitful guy. He's a liar. Why do I bring this out? Because those who oppose Christ don't fight fair. Oftentimes, we see people lie about us and cheat and steal and slander and all kinds of stuff from us. Well, why does this happen? Because the enemy doesn't like you. And because he's not going to play fair. Jesus says of Satan in John 6:44, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But what's awesome is Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he says, you should be glad even when they lie about you. Because you know what? You know that opposition is there because you're doing something right. A lot of times that's what you have to realize. Is if you're not being opposed in your spiritual walk, you have to ask yourself, do I have a spiritual walk? You know, am I going against the tide? Am I doing anything? Now, sometimes we can have opposition just because we can be obnoxious, just because we can be, you know, annoying. But in reality, if you're walking with the Lord and you're just, man, you feel like everything's going against you, that's not a bad place to be, because the enemy opposes those who are actually walking after the Lord. All right, verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now again, this is not like any star I've ever seen before. The star reappears to them, and then it goes forward. You know, I don't know if they stopped for a little while and then the star went a little bit forward. But it goes and it stands over the place where the young child was. Again, I believe this was the glory of the Lord. I'm not going to write any books about it because I can't be certain, but that's what it seems like to me. So the star reappeared and stood over the house where Jesus was. Obviously, this was a supernatural light, I believe, not a comet or a planet or a distant star, because I've never seen one of those just stand over a house. And it says that when the light led them to the house, what did they do? They said, all right, we've finished the trip. No, they said they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Commentators tell me in the Greek, because I don't know Greek, it's Greek to me, you know, that there's a lot that this is just a magnificent phrase that it's like they were really, really excited, that they were overjoyed, that they were so just greatly rejoicing that they had come to the house. So the heart that desires to worship is actually overwhelmed when the joy of the Lord is found. When you actually find the Lord, you ever been in that place where you're just worshiping the Lord? And a lot of times, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm worshiping, my mind may be somewhere else and this or that, but there's a time, maybe at a retreat or whatever, and it's like, ah, the Lord is here. And it just brings a smile to your face and it's just rejoicing. Or perhaps it's in a time of prayer or a time of reading the Word where God just speaks to you. Ah, you just rejoice. And that's the heart we see here. Now, it's important that notice the Lord led the people to the house, showing us the principle, God wants to be found. God wants to be found. Jeremiah 29:13. God says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Then you might be saying to yourself, well, God's far away. He's hard to find. I just can't find him anywhere. I'm going to read to you just real quickly from Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 28, or 26 through 28, what Paul says. He says, and he is made, speaking of God, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. It says that God set everything up so that men actually would seek after him. He's drawing them, but he's giving them a conscience. He's giving them creation so that they'll reach out to him. And it says he's not far from us. He's right there. He's near. So it's exciting to know that God wants to be found. All right, continuing on in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So first of all, we see that they came to a house. They're no longer in the manger. They're no longer in the cave or whatever it was. They're in a house. So this is a different place from where he was born. And notice he's a young child, not a newborn anymore. And they fell down and worshipped him. The word worship is the same one as we saw earlier, to fall down at the feet, to complete submission. But notice it says they worshipped him. Mary and Joseph had a completely unique place in the history of the world. They did. God used them uniquely, but no worship is given to them. No is any worship to be given to any quote-unquote saint. All worship is to be directed to the Lord. And that's what we see here. They're worshiping Jesus. And they give him these three gifts. Again, that's where we get the idea of there are only three wise men, some people. They first of all give him gold, obviously of great value. This was something that cost a great deal of money. But it also represents the deity of Jesus Christ and also his royalty, that he was a king. Then frankincense. This is a beautiful smelling incense. It was used for special occasions. And I believe this speaks of the fragrance of the life of Christ. The fragrance that everywhere he went, for those who were receptive to him, just he was a beautiful smelling fragrance. And then myrrh was used in preparation for burial. So this speaks of, I believe, the coming of Jesus to die for our sins, the death. So we see here, you know, the deity and the royalty, the fragrance of his life, as well as the foreshadowing of his death. Interesting stuff. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So the Lord speaks to the wise men, and I believe there's a principle here to draw it as well, is that the Lord speaks to true worshipers. Those who desire to hear from the Lord will speak to you. Now, how does he speak to us? Does he speak to you in a dream? Perhaps. He could. He could speak to you directly. He's done it often throughout the scriptures. But he also most commonly speaks to you through his word. God's not speaking to me. Have you been reading the Bible? Well, no. You know, have you prayed about it? Well, no. Well, God's going to speak to you through his word. God's going to speak to you through others. Through the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And God can speak to you through circumstances. But he wants to speak to you. But keep in mind, he's going to speak to you. He's going to reveal himself to you on his terms. Again, he is the creator, we're the creature. He's the savior, we're the sinner. We have to remember that. All right, so as we close all this, we just have to ask ourselves, you know, where is it that we stand in response to Jesus today? And this isn't only for you know, the believer, unbeliever. That is a true thing. If you're an unbeliever today, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. But even for a Christian, there are times when you can move from worship to indifference to opposition. Though your eternal salvation may not be in jeopardy, you can begin to kind of shift along. You can begin to kind of stand in the pathway of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful. You can go that direction. So if you're in that place today, come back to the place of worship. And in just a moment, we're going to be having a communion. And it's a good time just to partake. And it's a symbol of your commitment and of your acceptance, of your worship of Jesus Christ. So think about those things as we pass out the elements in just a moment, as we worship the Lord. And just let it be a recommitment. Oftentimes for me, maybe on a daily or a bi-daily basis, I just recommit my life to the Lord. Because I know that so often I'm prone to wander. And prone to move around. I know only Christ can keep me, but he doesn't want us to hold us unwillingly. He doesn't want us fighting and tugging against his arm. He wants us to have a heart that's submitted to him. And so today's a day just to get back in that place. Get back in that place of saying, Lord, I just want to worship you. I don't even have it within me to do it myself, but just overflow me with your spirit. Fill me with your spirit that I might worship you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us. I pray forgiveness for my sins, Lord. And just pray that as we come together now, Lord, that you would please begin to minister into our lives. You would begin to speak to us. And as we just make this humble commitment to you, of dedicating our lives to you, of partaking of what you've given to us, that we would just remember you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would come back to the forefront of our minds, that your active presence would be in our lives, and that we would desire, Lord, not to be indifferent or to be opposed to you, but to worship you. And that can only come by the power of your spirit. So I pray you'd move in that way, even now, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the ushers come forward. Yes, Lord Jesus, just do come once again to you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't remain upon the cross, Lord, but that you're risen, that you're seated at the right hand of the Father, even now. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit as you promised us, that even though you're in heaven, yet you're with us as you promised to be with us until the end of the age. And Lord, we just come and proclaim our need for forgiveness, that we need that cleansing. That Lord, in our flesh, no good thing dwells, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that we all come as equals to you, Lord, equally sinners, equally separated from you, without your salvation. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lead us in this time and remembering you and partaking of this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's partake of the bread. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of that fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's partake. Lord, I thank you again that even though this is just bread and grape juice, Lord, it's nothing in and of itself, but we know that it's a symbol, Lord, of faith. And so I pray that you would increase our faith, help us to be obedient to you, that you would continually cleanse us from our sins, and that it would be our desire, Lord, to just to be constantly in fellowship with you, constantly worshiping you. And again, Lord Jesus, we proclaim your word that says, without you, we can do nothing. We know that we can do no good thing apart from you, can bear no fruit. So we need you to fill us. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to give more of ourselves to you, everything over to you, and that you would be the ruler, you would be the master. Please lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.